Let's turn to Romans 8. We've really gone through verse 11. We're ready to look at verse 12, but we should start. Well, that's all right. We could start reading from verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. Now, it's kind of interesting the way Paul puts it in verse 12 and some of the other verses. Because let's admit to ourselves that if this portion of Scripture were all you had, you might draw the conclusion that you could lose your salvation. And it does have implications in the Christian life when we notice that. But let's start off with verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. The Greek is literally, you are debtors. And it says, it is not to the flesh to live according to it. And it's kind of interesting that it's stated in the negative way. There is apparently an omission of a phrase. Not that the copyist didn't copy it right. You see, if somebody says, you have an obligation, but it's not to this, the presumption is you know what it's to. You don't often state obligations in a negative way unless there's an implied positive. You know, you're not obligated to support your neighbor's children. What are we saying? You're obligated to support your own. You're not obligated to your neighbor. You're obligated to your family. You're not obligated to Russia. You're obligated to your own country. So when you state a negative, it's presumed that something in the context tells you what the positive is. Now, it's very clear. It says the obligation is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. And we can go on that. Of course, there are plenty of scriptures that talk about that. The implied missing phrase, clearly implied, is that you're indebted, that you have an obligation to live according to the Spirit. Now, there are plenty of places in Paul's epistles where he talks in a positive way about his obligation. In Romans 1:14, his obligation was to give out the gospel. You might turn there just so you get the way he puts it there. Romans 1:14, and he states the obligation in a positive fashion. He doesn't go around and say it's not this and then leave you to draw the conclusion, but he states it in a very positive way. Romans 1:14, where he says, I am obligated to both the Greeks and to non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. That's why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. So it's very clear that what he's saying here in Romans 1 is that he has an obligation to take the gospel to people. Every single believer has that obligation. Paul had it in a public way, but every believer has it in a private way. There's no such thing as a believer who doesn't have that obligation. It's kind of interesting, though, that it would seem to me that, consistent with our own personalities, that we would be anxious to tell people the things of God in the same way that we're anxious to tell people about other things that interest us. You know, most people, you can tell what interests them by what they want to talk about. You know, whether it's football or telescopes or whatever, various things that we have of interest among us, why, it's very clear. You know, lots of people are anxious to talk about these things. And the believer should be anxious to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we look at Romans 1:14, that's not what Paul is saying. He said, I have an obligation. I'm indebted. Then he says, I'm eager. I'm ready and willing. But he talks about it first and foremost as an obligation. Quite often when people talk about, well, why do you do this or that in the Christian life, we state all sorts of reasons that don't get to the very first reason. The foremost reason why we're to do things in the Christian life is because we're obligated. Now, that doesn't mean these other reasons don't come into play. But, you know, people often say, well, now, if you could just picture your friends in hell, you'd want to give them the gospel. I don't know how true or false that statement is, because we do believe in a sovereign God. But if we would just picture what God thinks of witnessing, we should witness. You see, that puts it a little different, because that states it in terms of the obligation. If we would understand just the way in which God understands our obligation to study the Word of God. You know, the things that God, the premium He puts on Bible study, the premium that God puts on knowing the truth. You know, if we have these things correctly, then of course we'll exercise in accordance with seeing ourselves as obligated to God. And I think too often we try to appeal to people's emotions rather than to their sense of obligation. Now, sometimes that's appropriate. But here Paul's appealing to the sense of obligation. You are required to do this. Now, you know, even in the real world, we tend sometimes, even apart from Christian things, to always try to put it to people in a sense that makes it sound like they're just eager to do something when they may or may not be. You know, somebody will go to somebody at work and say, "Do you want to do this?" Maybe the honest answer is, "Well, I'll be glad to do it, but I don't really want to." See? The obligation is there, whether or not there's a desire to do the chore at hand. Well, the obligation is there to the Spirit. That is, we have an obligation not to the sinful nature, but to the new nature. And so we should order our lives in accordance with that. That is, that we have a positive obligation to the Spirit and not an obligation to the sinful nature. And so, of course, we look at Galatians where it tells us to mortify the flesh, to put to death the flesh, and to not live accordance to it. Now he says in verse 13, "For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die." By the way, that's the way the Greek phrases it too. It's kind of interesting. The Greek does not phrase it, "If you live according to the sinful nature, you're already dead." That would certainly be okay doctrinally also. Now, we certainly can find scriptures that talk that way. But it says, if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Kind of an interesting phrase. We have lots and lots of scripture verses that teach that once a person is saved, they're always saved. Look with me at Romans 8, 38 and 39. In this very chapter. In fact, the theme begins really from verses 29 to the end of trying to emphasize that point. Romans 8, 38, For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, and by the way, that includes misdeeds or whatever, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, there's no question it teaches that. And yet we also have verses just like this in Romans 8, 13. And by the way, a lot of people have pointed out that we have verses like this scattered throughout the gospel records. And so some people assume then that this is a doctrine that belongs to Israel, the doctrine that you can lose your salvation if you don't overcome, or whatever other phrases it uses, but something foreign to Paul. And sometimes that's crept into grace people's writings. But the Greek of Romans 8:13 won't allow that. Because the Greek of Romans 8:13 says that if you're sold out to the sinful nature, you will die. And yet at the same time, Paul says in the last part of the chapter that there's no way that we can lose our salvation. Now, I think we can show that there are plenty of scripture verses that talk this way throughout the scripture. But before we look at them, let me show you something in... I don't want to look at that yet. Look with me at Colossians 1:23. Let me show you several verses like this. There are lots of them like this. I'm anxious to look primarily at Paul's writings, because there's been this notion around that Paul was different on this theme of the security of the believer than others. Actually, the correct doctrine is the one that the Calvinists over the years have used, and that's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It is not simply a doctrine, once saved, always saved. It's a doctrine, once regenerated, always living, in some sense, regenerated. In other words, the persevering life. And when you think about it, that's a different emphasis. Because if the scriptures teach simply what I call the Arminian contract theory, and that is that God puts out a business contract, but he's already signed a slip of paper to agree to save you, and you have quite the ability to take your pen and sign the same contract, and then God's obligated to give you salvation no matter what you do after you sign that contract. It's kind of like signing a contract in the real world and then saying, well, I'm never going to do anything else because the contract doesn't call for me to do anything. See? That's kind of most people's way of thinking about the gospel. Kind of what we might call an Arminian contract theory. In contrast with that, the Bible doctrine is totally different. And I think in verses like Romans 8 and some of these other verses, we see this other doctrine coming into play. The biblical doctrine is that God, through his exercise of his own sovereignty, reached down and changed the hearts of his own people. See? So now it's not the notion of sort of the name on the dotted line. We can certainly find verses that might sound that way, but it's not just that notion. But it's the notion that a person is changed so that their nature is in some sense different. And if they live in such a way as to contradict that changed nature, and they contradict it all the time, then we draw a conclusion. You know, if it looks like a pig and sounds like a pig and acts like a pig, it's a pig, right? If it looks like an unsaved person and acts like an unsaved person, behaves like an unsaved person, has all the properties of an unsaved person, what is it? It is not a backslidden Christian. It's an unsaved person, you see. But if we talk about a person whose heart has been changed, there has to be something different. We're not talking perfection, we're talking changed lives, however. Now, look at Colossians 1, verse 23. We can start before that. Once you were alienated, verse 21, from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith. Established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Right? And even if you change the if to a since, it's the same thought. You know, if all you had on this subject of the security of the believer was Colossians 1:23, you might worry about losing your salvation. Now, rather, what I think Paul has done, and what all the writers of the Bible do, is they constantly put out these warnings so that we check our lives to see if we've got a changed nature. And that's the point that's going to come very much to us in Romans 8 and 16, where it talks about the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. See, and we always have to ask, what's the mechanism by which that takes place? And all that we're looking at here is gearing for that. There's a mechanism by which I can figure out if I'm saved. And the mechanism starts off here with the notion of a changed life. Notice what we just read in Colossians 1, one of Paul's prison epistles. Colossians 3. Like I say, these are all through Scripture. I'm concentrating on Paul's epistles because I have known grace preachers, people that understand our view of dispensations, and who actually minister the word, who would teach that Paul never said such things. And if you show them such verses, They think that by changing an if to a since, they've changed the whole tone, and they haven't. They've only emphasized it. You know, since your life is different, doesn't erase the fact that your life must be different. So whether you put an if or a since, the notion is still there. That the concept of a person who is a believer who lives an unchanged life is foreign to Scripture. And that's a concept that we sometimes call the carnal Christian doctrine. Now, Paul does talk about believers being carnal in one area of their lives in 1 Corinthians 3, and we never want to deny that. There is such a thing as a believer who's carnal in some area of their life. But the notion that a believer can in some way live essentially like the unsaved, a notion that has an awful lot of ground today. There's an awful lot of people out there that want to do this. And there's no way in which we can look at their lives and really see this goal that I can't serve the Lord enough. I want to make sure my doctrine's right. I want to make sure that my life is right. And that's supposed to be an imperative in our lives. That goal. And that striving for that goal. Now let's see. Colossians 3, 6 to 8. We really can start before that way. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. You used to live like that. Well, what about somebody who still is? What do we say when they still live that way? But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practice and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its Creator. I mean, Paul doesn't act here, he doesn't talk here like it's optional. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 15, one of our favorite passages on the presentation of the gospel, and it should be. I'm not arguing that. But we don't read verse 2. How many times we've read verse 1 and verses 3 and 4? Maybe even 5 through 8. But look at verse 2. Let's start with verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. Which, by the way, fits the idiomatic Greek very well. By this gospel you are saved, what? If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. What's he saying? He is saying to them that at least conceptually, there's the possibility of believing in vain. And if you find yourself thinking you have believed in Christ, but you find all your aspirations in life are in accordance with the sinful nature, that your aspirations in life do not really include the Lord, that you're really not too concerned. You know, you might want to continue a certain religious life, doesn't everybody? But you're really not too concerned with things. Then what are you? You understand? And here it is, right between verse 1 that I think we've quoted a million times, and verses 3 and 4 that we must have quoted twice that, is this verse that puts an if on it. Now, there is such a thing as a faith that's not real. Now, when I look around at what we call Christianity today, I have to really ask the question of how much of it's genuine. You bring up certain doctrinal issues, brings up certain practical issues, and what's the normal way in which these things are greeted? From Christians. It's greeted with a ho-hum, who cares attitude, isn't it? In fact, an interesting thing was reported in Christianity Today, and unfortunately they saw nothing wrong with it, of a certain Baptist minister and his book he put out called A Reasonable Faith. I went out and bought it just to make sure that somebody wasn't lying to me about what it taught. And the man very clearly has some serious errors. So they get together a board of leading evangelicals to visit with this man and another man who is no raving fundamentalist who wouldn't let him come to his conference. And what'd they say? Well, they said, this book is non-orthodox, but not heretical. I don't know what that means. They came up with a nice, novel definition of heresy, and I did tear out that article. I lost the first one, so I had to go buy the book. But they came up with a nice, interesting definition of heresy, that heresy is trying to make the novel normative, whatever that means. That means you've got a novel interpretation, you want everybody to agree with you. And apparently, if you don't care if they agree with you, it's not heresy. I guess. I don't know. And here were these evangelical leaders saying this guy's okay. We hope he revises his book. But there's nothing, you know, he's okay. And I look at that, and then I look at some of these verses, and I want to know who's kidding whom. You see? To what extent are these men toying with being on the wrong side of an if clause in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 2? I don't know if they've crossed it yet or not. I wish I could sit down and talk to them to satisfy my curiosity, but I don't deal with them, so that's all it is curiosity. But with some others who follow these men, it's not idle curiosity because I have to deal with them on a daily basis. He says, by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. There's an if clause there. And you know God wants us to be scared to be on the wrong side of an if clause. And that's what it really is. You know, we've often mentioned John 8. Turn there so you don't misunderstand what passage I'm dealing with. Now, there are those who think that John's less apt to do this kind of thing than the other writers of the Gospels, and they think the Old Testament often talks about losing your salvation. So I just want to show you what John says, or how what John records. Christ is the one who says it. John 8:30. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. Verse 31, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples. There's this. Do you honestly see any difference between that verse and 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 2? I don't. It's the same if clause. If you hold firmly to that you believe, you're saved. And if you don't, you're lost. That's what it says. And he goes on and talks about depravity, and that's one of the reasons we've often referred to this, to show people that the danger of being on the wrong side of depravity. But the point is still there, that verse deals very clearly with the notion that a man may say he believes, and if he doesn't hold firmly to it, if he's on the wrong side of that if clause, he's lost. And that's exactly what Romans 8 is saying. That's exactly what 1 Corinthians 15 is saying. And that's exactly what a lot of other passages of Scripture are teaching. And in fact, John goes on and says some other things kind of like this, and I seem to have lost my reference for some of them, but there are some other places where John goes into the same issue and talks about it. And some of the ways, and I'll find them eventually here. Okay, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 13. We've mentioned this one from time to time, but I try to avoid the ones we've mentioned often just because Second Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? There's a way, indeed, in which we can talk about failing a test. Now, of course, we know the answer to a lot of this dilemma. Turn with me to 1 John 2, because we've mentioned it before. But I hope we understand that the dilemma is there, and it's there very strongly. The Scriptures teach once saved, always saved. And yet at the same time, they teach that to live by the flesh is to be lost. Of course, 1 John 2:18 and 19 tells us the solution. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. Of course, that's addressed to Israel. I understand that. Verse 19, however, shows us what's going on. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us, for if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. Their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Now, there's a clear picture here. One interesting ad. The people to whom this was addressed had a gift of knowledge. And yet, for some reason, God at times withheld from them certain understandings of their fellow man. They have among their midst not just people in the pew, but leaders even, you see. I'm not sure if the word Antichrist, with even a small a, could ever be applied to a follower. I think it's more likely it's applied to a leader. People who gather a following. And they're with the faithful few. And then suddenly something happens and they make it, and it's clear that their doctrine's nuts somewhere. It's clear that their life is wrong, and they leave the company of the redeemed. That is, they visibly leave the company of the redeemed. Maybe they're kicked out. Who knows? Something. And what's he assure them? He says, well, if they'd really been part of us, they would have remained. By leaving us, it's clear that they were never really a part of us. They only appeared to be a part of us. Now, quite often we look at these warnings in John's writings and we say, but that can't be today. But Romans 8 says it can. There's another thing interesting too. Sometimes we assume that persecution in small numbers make sure this can't happen to us. But they were a persecuted group. Nobody loved them. And yet at some point there was still this happening. So don't assume that something external to you protects you from this possible warning. We often have these passages of Scripture to warn us that if our lives don't show evidence of the new nature, then there's a simple conclusion to draw. There ain't no new nature. That's what Romans 8 is saying. If your life doesn't show evidence of a new nature, then there's not a new nature. And you see, the reason why Paul says to the Corinthians, examine yourself, is because no one else can look at your life and know. Very clearly, these people in 1 John 2 had everybody fooled. And for reasons I don't understand, the Holy Spirit, even at a time when they had the gift of knowledge, did not choose to make that known to the leaders. Kind of interesting, isn't it? He chose to keep that from them even. So that when Ananias first joins the assembly, they didn't look at him and say, Ananias, you're lying to us, you're not saved. They didn't know. Until he came in with that other lie, and then they knew. You see. So even when they had the gift of knowledge, God did not protect them from this kind of deception. And the worst type of deception that can ever happen, of course, is self-deception. Turn with me to Proverbs 15. See, we're talking about what may be, I don't know what word to use for it, maybe we should call it subtle hypocrisy. Because we often think of hypocrisy as an active thing. You know, the guy is very conscious of his real nature and he's out trying to actively deceive you as to his nature. But I'm not even sure if that's going on in 1 John 2:19. These may be people that actually had deceived themselves. After all, there was a company of people in Romans 8 that believed on Christ, and no doubt if you'd asked them, did you believe? And they would say yes. And the common evangelistic notion today is then you shake your hand and say, congratulations, you're saved. Now don't ever let anyone talk you into believing you're not saved. And what you've done when you said that to a person who just professed to know the Lord is you've sown the seeds that if this man has not really trusted in Christ, he can never be dealt with again. We take a person who's shown this flourish, which may be a genuine thing, but may, according to Romans 8 and John 8, not be the real thing. And you assure him that you know it's the real thing when you don't. And frankly, he doesn't. You see, instead of giving him the warning of Romans 8, We give him an assurance out of some book on how to lead people to Christ, which may be otherwise quite good, but it's wrong on that point. And when we get through, we have made sure, or we've tried, that no one can ever deal with his soul again. That's kind of somber, isn't it? And I know of one leading preacher who's willing to get up and say that from the moment he put his trust in Christ, he's never, ever had doubts as to his own salvation. What's he telling me? He's telling me he's put a wall around his brain so the Spirit of God can never touch him on the doctrine of sin. Because the Spirit of God, when he touches us on the doctrine of sin, makes us worry about Romans 8, you see. And there is no way that that man's spirit can ever witness with the Holy Spirit that he's saved, because he's just put a wall around his mind saying that no matter what happens in his life, he'll never believe he isn't. There can never be any positive witness if we have made our minds up that there can be no negative witness. You know, if I make up my mind, that I have a certain talent, and I've got my mind made up that I have that talent, no matter what the evidence is, there's no point in arguing with me. My mind is made up. I refuse to be confused by the facts. That is not what Romans 8 is saying. Romans 8 is saying you need very definitely to look at the facts. And when you look at the facts, if you're really saved, you'll have a tremendous assurance. And if you're not saved, you should be troubled. Okay, let's see. Proverbs, there's a lot of verses like this that talk about how the Lord feels about certain things that are external. The Lord detests, Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked, but the prayer of the upright pleases him. Take yourself back to Israel's religion. The wicked man and the righteous man alike bring sacrifice. Who knows who's which? They both bring the animal that's correct, because if it's not, the priest says no. Do you know at that point? You don't know which. I mean, these are the kinds of things you'll find throughout Scripture. That God makes a distinction between the true and the false, whether we understand that distinction. And I'll skip over a few references I have here. Look with me at Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29. I wanted to show you Paul first, otherwise you'd believe all this all applied to Israel and not to anyone else. Isaiah 29, verse 13. The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Now that was said of Israel. Now, just so we get the point, because we want to say more, I think this is one of the most important doctrines in Romans 8. You walk among the Jews of that day, and it says that they come near with their mouth and honor me with their lips. They may even bring sacrifices. They do everything that externally looks right. God says, but their heart's far from me. But from the externals, everything looks okay. You know? But once you get to the internal, he says there's something wrong with their heart. Now, of course, we would argue from what we have in Romans, we would argue that eventually that false is going to show itself. But some people are very good actors. And they, frankly, many professing Christians deserve Oscars. Some of the best acting around takes place in churches. Because every Sunday there are people around that you would swear to God loved the Word. And you know, you can't find out how much they love the Word until certain things come up. And suddenly their faith is tested. We can give other things too, where people may be tested, and it may come at very unusual times. Now, there's a lot of other scriptures. Isaiah talks about hypocritical fastings and other such things. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 13 for a minute. Maybe we don't make enough out of this chapter because we're so anxious to prove a certain point that's there, not denying it's there. There's another point there too. 1 Corinthians 13. Now, of course, this was at a time when God was giving out the gifts, and he's not today. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Is that said of a believer or of an unbeliever? You know, as I rethink 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is saying this. Even if I have all the miraculous gifts and I don't have this love that God gives in the heart, then I'm lost. I think Paul's saying that. Now, I realize that a lot of this soupy, syrupy stuff that some Christians look for and call love isn't the love of Scripture. But, you know, our Pentecostal friends think that somehow, by having miraculous gifts, they've shown themselves to be saved. 1 Corinthians 13 says, even back when God was giving out the gifts, that wasn't true. You still had to test your heart. And it's these very same Corinthians that one book later, he says, you better test yourself to see if you're saved. That's in 2 Corinthians 13, by accident of chapter numberings, the same chapter of the second book. It's two chapters later that he says you're really saved if you continue in my doctrine. So these people that manifested all the outward trappings of salvation, including miraculous gifts, were not even assured by that they were saved. They could only be assured by a life, and we're going to say more about this as we go on in Romans 8, a life that in some way shows some evidence of that new nature. Now, our time is up, so we're going to have to stop here. But remember what he says in Romans 8. And there's an awful lot to be said on this. One of the reasons why I'm laboring the point a bit is I think that so often our teachings have contradicted this notion. We're so anxious to get to verse 38, we forgot to look at the earlier verses in Romans 8. And it's been true of some of my preaching, too. That Romans 8:13, I felt more comfortable when I didn't realize it said this, but it does. If you live according to the sinful nature, you, the people that are listening to the reading of the Scripture that Sunday morning in Rome when he sent this to them, you, people attending a church that was under persecution, remember that. I know we're small and we assume it can't happen here. Well, it may just happen less often here, but don't assume it can't happen here. If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. And our explanation is that of 1 John 2. That by living that way, you will have shown that you never were saved. So, we're very anxious, and we're going to see how it all fits in with verse 16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And I'll let you anticipate what we'll say about verse 16. The Spirit speaks through the Word. This is His testimony. My new nature, my spirit, which may not be a new nature if I'm lost, my spirit, which is not the new nature in the unbeliever, but is in the believer, my spirit testifies in my life and in my thoughts. And if those two fit together, like a glove on a hand, then I'm saved. And if they don't fit together at all, then I'm lost. And I believe that's what Romans 8:16 is saying. But to get to 16, we have to go through the previous verses. And we have to understand that if we are dedicated in some way to the sinful nature, which is all the unbeliever has, then we're lost. And we'll come back to this more next time. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for these inspired warnings to cause us to examine our lives, cause us to do just that, these things we ask. In Christ's name, amen.